1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 11. And while you're turning there, I just want to say a big thank you to the church for the last 4 weeks of paternity leave that I have enjoyed. It's been great. Thank you. It's a gift, a massive gift. I didn't have that with my first two children through different circumstances, and it's been wonderful. So sincerely, thank you. And thank you to my fellow elders for preaching in my absence and blessing me with the preached word along with the rest of us. I'm excited to be back in 1 Thessalonians. If you're new here or just visiting, we're going through a series. We tend to go through books of the Bible instead of jumping in and out of just different verses. There's no problem with doing that. But in general, we work through books of the Bible as a church, teaching sort of paragraph by paragraph, chunk by chunk. If you've got a red pew Bible, it's page 1188. The Apostle Paul, speaking about Christ's second coming, says this. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them and labor pains, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Prayer of David from Psalm 86. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Father, we pray that you would teach us your way from the truth of your word this morning. That you would unite the hearts of each one of us to fear your name and to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom you will judge the living and the dead when he returns on that day. We pray for your help in his name. Amen. They call themselves preppers. Across the world, and especially in the Western world, there is a growing number of people who are actively preparing for disaster. These preppers invest their time and their money getting ready for catastrophe. Some preppers are getting ready for a natural disaster, like an earthquake or flooding or a hurricane, something that would wipe out the power lines, the food supply, and the water. Still other preppers are preparing for a nuclear event. When all of society would collapse, there would be chaos, and so they are building bunkers, collecting food, and even collecting weapons to be ready for when it goes down. Others still are anticipating the breakdown of the rule of law. You hear a lot in the news, don't you, about is democracy going to survive the next few years? Some people don't think so. And so they're getting ready for the rule of law to crumble. These preppers are not a small fringe group. You may be surprised to hear this, but a recent survey in the US found that a whole one-third of the adult population of the United States identifies as a prepper. That's 33% of adults living in America see themselves to one degree or another as preppers. There's lots of different types of preppers. One thing they all have in common is that they want to be, as the name suggests, prepared for when it all goes down. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, and he speaks forcefully to them about the end of the world as we know it, when Christ returns, the day of the Lord, when he will judge the world. Paul's main concern in this passage is for Christians to be prepared, for everyone to be prepared for that day by living out the salvation that they have received from Jesus. So just as we begin to look at this passage together, let me ask you an overarching question for you to think over as we're thinking through these verses. How prepared are you for the return of Jesus Christ? What happens if it happened today or tomorrow? As we'll very quickly get into, I'm not predicting when it's going to happen. That is a terrible idea. But it will happen. And what Paul is saying here follows right along from what he has already been saying back in chapter 4, where he's encouraging the Thessalonians by teaching them about Christ's return. If you remember back to about a month ago, when we were last in Thessalonians, some of the Thessalonian Christians had got the wrong end of the stick. They thought that Christians who had died were going to somehow miss out on the resurrection when Jesus came back. And Paul writes to them and says, no. Whether the person is dead or alive, if they have trusted in Christ, when Jesus comes back, Jesus will resurrect them and take them to be with himself. And so now here at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul continues right along on this same topic of the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. Now this phrase, the day of the Lord, you need to know this, from Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is a very well-known phrase. It carries a lot of weight and meaning. Very simply, it refers to a day of judgment, a coming day of judgment, when God himself will punish evil and deliver his people. Let me read you just three quick quotations. Isaiah 13:6, wait for the day of the Lord is near, and destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Joel 2:1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, says the Lord. It is near. Finding the book of Amos, you see the Israelites, God's covenant people, were kind of getting a bit smug and thinking, that's great, God's going to come back and destroy our enemies. And God clarifies that he's coming back to judge all evil, even among those who profess to know God. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, he says. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? When Paul uses the phrase the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 in our passage, this is what he's talking about. God coming back to judge the world and to put everything right. Now, in terms of the structure of this passage, Paul draws out, I believe, three aspects of the day of the Lord: when it will happen, what it will be like, and how to be prepared for it. So when it will happen, what it will be like, and how to be prepared for it. So to begin with, he deals with the matter of when. When is this going to happen? And he writes to them, verses 1 and 2, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are fully aware it will come like a thief in the night. He says, when it comes to the question of when, I don't need to tell you anything because you already know what I've told you, which is that no one knows when it's going to happen. It will be like a thief in the night, a surprise, an unpredicted, unknown time. Paul is saying exactly what Jesus himself said in Matthew 24. But concerning that day, Jesus said, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. not even the angels of heaven. And yet, history is lined with people who have said, yes, but I know the day and the hour. I know when Jesus is coming back. Let me give you two examples briefly. In the early 20th century, a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell, who was the president of the Watchtower Society, which is what we now know today as the Jehovah's Witnesses, predicted the return of Jesus Christ in October 1914. Russell was absolutely certain. He put all of his predictions in print and published them and widely circulated them, that October 1914 was the time when Christ would return, based on his study of the scriptures and his calculations. You can go online, look at this yourself. He was absolutely certain. And as October drew near, people started to get a bit of the jitters of, is it going to be October? He doubled down and said, quote, there is absolutely no ground to students of the Bible to question the consummation of this gospel, that the consummation of this gospel is now even at the door, and that the end will come as the scriptures foretell. October 1914 came and went without event. And Russell began to reinterpret his own predictions, saying, quote, Armageddon may begin next spring. Yet it is purely speculation to attempt to say just when. Similar things have happened in our own day. You might remember 2011, Harold Camping gained a lot of media attention for predicting that Judgment Day would be on May 21st, 2011, when believers would be taken to heaven, there would be disaster on earth, and then the world would be destroyed ultimately on October 21st, 2011. Both days passed without event. His followers were distraught, confused. Many of them were financially ruined because they had sold their property and given it away. And he was eventually forced to apologize publicly, saying, we humbly recognize that God may not tell his people the date when Christ will return. Now, it's tempting to hear those stories and just laugh. But it's no laughing matter for those who got sucked into it, is it? People who feel that Jesus has let them down because men have stood up and lied on behalf or in the name of Jesus. That is a deadly serious thing. It's only a matter of time before someone else comes along and says, I know. I know when it's going to happen. They will make confident assertions, tapping into the deep-seated longing of every Christian, the good longing for Jesus to come back. It is a hallmark of God's people that we want Jesus to come back. What's the last prayer in the Bible, in the book of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. May it be so. It is a call for Jesus to return. And those who take advantage of and abuse that longing. History is clear that what Paul says here and what Jesus said is true. Nobody knows. And so, if you hear someone making a prediction, you can confidently stand on Scripture and ignore them. And say you are wrong, whatever your motives are, good, bad, or otherwise, you do not know. Because Jesus said, you will not know. Now you might say to yourself, look, I'm not going to get sucked into something like that. I know better. Well, I hope so. But Paul's point in this passage is that we would encourage and build one another up. And so while you may be able to see these things coming a mile away, perhaps there are others younger in the faith, more open to attacks like this. And if you see them following down this lead, you can be used by God to point them towards the truth and protect them from liars. Paul is confident that the Thessalonians are clear on this point of when. And so he moves on then to what the day of the Lord will be like, beginning in verse 2. Now, when he's talking about what the day of the Lord will be like, he begins by talking about what it will be like for those who do not trust in Christ, those who are, we might say, unbelievers or non-believers. And for them, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Again, Paul here is simply quoting what Jesus said on this matter. Matthew 24, listen to what Jesus said. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I was chatting with a friend recently about how safe Ireland is as a country, relatively speaking. That is something for which we should give thanks on a daily basis. And this friend agreed, and she spoke of the country where she grew up. And she said, you know, if you woke up in the middle of the night to the sound of a bang or a crash or a door opening unexpectedly, that fear would fill you because you had a good chance. There was a good chance that there was someone in your house who would come to rob you or to take something from you. Isn't that a terrifying thought? Someone in your home, your place of security, shattering your sense of safety. And this is what Paul says it will be like in verse 3. He says people will be saying, peace and security. It will feel at peace and secure, and then sudden destruction will come upon them. You know, this phrase, peace and security, those two words were a slogan of the Roman Empire in those days. They even put it on their coins. You can Google their currency and see the picture of the emperor and Pax et Securitas. I don't speak Latin, I'm sorry if I really butchered it, pronouncing that. But those two words, it was the empire's way of saying, as long as you're within our territory, you are safe. No one can touch you. I think Paul is intentionally referencing the Roman Empire, almost having a go at them. This apparently invincible empire. And he says, when Jesus comes back, all such invincibility will evaporate. They're like labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. Another image of unexpected, unwelcome pain. If you're not a Christian this morning, I urge you sincerely to consider these words seriously. This is a warning from God to you. Not to be unprepared for that day, when through his son Jesus he will judge the world. Because even if Jesus comes back 1,000 years from now, long after you're dead and gone, you will be brought before him to give an account for everything you have done, good or bad. As I said, the main point of this passage is about being prepared. Paul is primarily speaking to Christians. If you're not a Christian, how can you be prepared for that day? Let me tell you two ways not to be prepared for that day. Number one, trying to balance your good deeds with your bad deeds. You see the whole of being a religious good person as a balancing act. Here are all the bad things that I've done. All I need to do is balance the scales. And if on that day, whatever happens after I die, I meet God, he'll look at the scales and say, you know, you balanced it fair enough, that's fine. It's not what the Bible teaches. Nor can you be prepared by becoming, and this is the most slippery of them all, the most dangerous for people like us, by becoming a more religious person. I mean religious in the bad way. Just going through the rigmarole of attending a church, saying the right words, maybe even words that you don't mean. Or thinking that because your parents are Christians, you will be a Christian too. Or because you were baptized or going through some religious ceremony as a child, that might save you. But that will not. None of those things can prepare you for that day. The only way to be prepared for the coming of Christ again is by trusting in Christ now, by trusting in the salvation that he has already accomplished on the cross through his death and his resurrection. Salvation, the forgiveness of our sins and adoption into God's family, is only found in Jesus. By trusting in him alone, that he died in your place on the cross, taking the punishment that your sins deserved, and that he rose again so that we may have a new, transformed life, life of love and holiness. Simply put, the only way to be ready for the second coming of Jesus is by trusting in the first coming of Jesus. The only way to be ready to stand before Jesus then is to come before him now in repentance and faith. Come to Jesus with empty hands and say, "All I have is my sin. Please forgive me. Please save me." Jesus will never turn away a sinner who comes to him like that. Amen? Jesus doesn't make us grovel. He doesn't give us a long list of to-dos and say, "Do that first and then come back to me." He doesn't make us jump through hoops. He receives everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith and gives entire salvation. And when that happens, when a person comes to know Jesus, their life is transformed. They have a new nature. And then the rest of your life as a Christian is living with that new nature and walking in increasing holiness and love. Not perfection, not till we get to heaven, but genuine lives of holiness and love, living out the salvation we have received. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about now for the rest of the passage. He's talking to Christians, those who are in Christ, and he's saying, this is how you should live. This is how you should live based on who you are in Christ. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. He says, "But you are not of the darkness, not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day." In other words, the coming of Christ for believers, yes, it will still be a surprise because we don't know the day or the hour, but it will not be a terrifying surprise, not a bad surprise, but one that we can long for. Being a child of God, he says we're children of light, children of the day. In other words, God is our Father. That will make all the difference, he says, on that day. For you, that day will not be like a thief breaking into your house. It makes all the difference. And it also makes a difference today in the here and now. And that's what Paul focuses on, as I said, from verses 6 to 11. This is our third and final heading: how to be prepared as a Christian for the day of the Lord. Paul goes on to use contrasting language of day and night, of light and darkness. Verse 5 to 7. "We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." Paul isn't talking to Christians here, of course, about physical sleep or actually getting drunk. It's good to sleep. We are forbidden from getting drunk. That's not what he's talking about here. He is speaking about our lives, about our spiritual condition. He's saying, be watchful, be awake, pay attention to your life and to your walk with the Lord. Be sober and not drunk. Nobody ever looked at a drunk person and said, "Man, that person is just prepared." I say this as someone who has in the past been drunk, and I am ashamed to say that. No one looks at a drunk person and says, "Man, they look ready to go." It is a sad state to be in, a state where you are disengaged, you're not thinking straight. In fact, your thoughts are just stupid or aggressive. The only thing you're good for in a drunken state is more drink. There's no such thing as a prepared drunk person. A sober person, on the other hand, is clear-headed. You would say they're with it, that they are ready to engage with whatever comes their way. And this is what we ought to be. This is how we ought to live, says Paul, alert, awake, and sober-minded. You might say, okay, Paul, I hear you, I understand, but can you kind of, what does that actually mean in practice to be alert and awake? Does that mean we just walk around as Christians staring into the distance? Well, keep reading in verses 8, and he fleshes out what he means. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. There's that same command again. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul introduces this imagery of armor that he likes to use. You see it again in Ephesians 6. I don't think the point of Paul using this language is so that we have a precise understanding of what's the connection between a helmet and hope and your head. Because when you look at how Paul uses this language elsewhere, he sort of uses it interchangeably. The general idea is that this is how we protect ourselves and are dressed for battle. So just be careful about pressing the details of the armor of God too much, because Paul doesn't intend for that himself. Paul uses his favorite triad to describe the Christian life, a life of faith, hope, and love. And so when we think of this armor along with being awake and being sober, we have this picture of a soldier standing guard on duty, ready for battle, in their right mind. It means being watchful in the spiritual, against the spiritual sleepiness that comes through sin. Christian, I wonder what comes to mind when you think of the word spiritual warfare. Perhaps you think of things like demon possession or angelic powers, these sorts of things, and that is certainly included in the broader sense of that term. Yet in the day-to-day trenches of life as a Christian, spiritual warfare is usually a lot more subtle than this. Like the temptation to be impatient with our children, or to be harsh with our spouses, or to lust after someone that you're not married to, or to covet somebody else's life, and to be angry with God that you don't have what they have. Or perhaps most subtle, most lethal of all, self-righteous pride, where we say, yeah, I'm a sinner. At least I'm not as bad as that guy. That one will get you, won't it? Where we make our progress in the faith the measure of everybody else's failure and forget that everything we have is because of the grace of God in our lives. Where would we be if Jesus did not pour out his rich grace upon us? We would be royally messed up and without hope. So then let us keep awake and be sober against these things, against pride, against lust, against anger, against arrogance, against lies and gossip. These things are of the darkness. And Paul says, you are children of light, children of the day. And the way to protect yourself day by day against these things is by arming yourself by the grace of God with faith and hope and love. Paul concludes this call to spiritual preparedness by again pointing to the future, to the day of the Lord in verses 9 and 10. He reminds them of this glorious truth. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, by which he means alive or dead, we might live with him. Jesus died so that from the moment you came to faith in him, you would live for him until you are with him forever. When Jesus returns, there will be no wrath of judgment for the Christian, because Jesus already took that wrath upon himself at the cross. Instead, on that day, all those who trust in Christ now will enter into the fullness of that salvation. We will be with the Lord forever, free from sin and temptation, at home with the Lord, eternally at peace and secure. Friend, when you look back to the past and you see all the things that you regret doing and all the sins that still bother you, the memory of which sting, look beyond them and look to Jesus on the cross and say they were dealt with at the cross. He died in my place. There's no more wrath for me. It's finished. And when you look to the future, do not be anxious or afraid, because whatever happens between now and then, Jesus is coming back for you and he will take you to be with himself. And you will obtain the fullness of the salvation that you are already enjoying today. And so as we live in the present, the here and now, let's live in light of this great salvation. Let's encourage one another, like Paul says at the end of this text, and build one another up, help each other to be alert and sober-minded in faith, love, and hope as we wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we worship you as our Father in heaven, that the only reason we can say that we are children of light is because you have adopted us into your family by grace, not by works. Lord, if it were by works, none of us could stand before you. But because of your great mercy and grace, because you sent Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for us, for sinners, we can call you our Father, and we can await with joyful expectation the day of the Lord. Father, we pray for our friends and our family and our neighbors who, as of right now, do not know this hope that is in Jesus. Lord, that they would come to trust in Jesus themselves and know the joy of your salvation. Help us to be alert and sober-minded this week. Help us avoid the sin that so easily entangles us and brings about a spiritual drowsiness. Help us to put away these things and to walk in the light as you are in the light. We thank you and ask all of these things from you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. As we close our service, we're going to stand and sing a final hymn, All I Have is Christ. So let's stand and sing as we draw to a close.